Well, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans 15. I just in reading the Scripture, recently came across this passage again, but it made an impact on me. You know, the Scripture talks about being washed with the Word, and today I was thinking, I'm not going to probably say a whole lot that you've never heard before. Maybe I'm going to put it in a way that you've never thought about it before. I don't know. Maybe not. But you know, like, so I was thinking, you know, I'm not going to say anything that's really all that new, and then, so that might sound boring, you know. But when you have, if you've gone, like, I just was at camp, deer camp, but we were there for the summer, so we weren't hunting deer or anything. But, you know, you go and you get grimy and you get disgusting and you also don't maybe shower for a day or two. And then you take a shower and you come out and you tell everybody how great that shower was. It's kind of like, why are you telling us about a shower? We've all done this for years, right? And it does seem kind of like, what's the point? But you feel very refreshed. You feel like that was the greatest experience of the last couple of days. I mean, it was like just really exhilarating. And similar to how I even felt about this verse as I reread it for who knows how many times. And I think what I'm going to teach, I've actually already taught on some level here in Indiana, and I know that I've taught it in Reading, and I recently mentioned it, but it was such a refreshing washing of the Scripture that I feel like I can come out of the shower here and tell you how exhilarating that washing was. And maybe you won't feel quite the same when we see this, but this just gave me a new appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ and a similar thought that I've had about Him, though, in the past. So, in verse 8, we'll look at verses 8 through 12. Now, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify Him, or glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now, we have here the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, in view. And then we have these two people groups, though, on the earth. They are the Jews and the Gentiles. When this was written, this really was the only two people groups that there were to the people who wrote this and to the Jews prior to the death and resurrection of Christ and the allowance by God of Gentiles into the church. To a Jew, there would have been two people groups, Jew or Gentile, Jew or non-Jew, Jew or the nations. We recognize different ethnicities. You know, we recognize people groups from all over the world, really. But really, a Jew would have only understood two people. You're either Jew or Gentile. Their division really had nothing to do with what sometimes we have our racial differences based on color, right? That didn't exist. There, or maybe it existed, but it's not allowed in the sense of the Scripture doesn't reveal that they thought like that at all. Maybe there were people who did, though, so I don't want to say it didn't exist. But scripturally, that didn't exist. There was no color difference. There was no small versus large, you know, differences. There wasn't really, I mean, there were certainly going to be differences of age, old versus young, but that really didn't make a separating matter to a Jew. The thing that made a separating matter was you're either a Jew, therefore you're included, or you are not a Jew, you're a Gentile, therefore you're not included. Okay? And most of you have studied and or read the Scripture of the New Testament enough to know that that's changed. There's Jew and Gentile in one body, and we will talk about that probably in more measure as I move through this today. But what I want you to see here is there's two people groups that Paul is addressing that the Lord Jesus Christ, His coming, addressed in some way. The first is the Jew in verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. The circumcision, speaking of the fleshly cutting off of the foreskin, this is how a Jew was identified, at least how they would identify themselves. Jesus Christ came to them as a servant, talked already about how He was a servant today, and that was for the truth of God. So to the Jew, what, you know, and this, the way this passage is revealing the Lord, He came for two purposes, truth and mercy. To the Jew, it was for truth. This confirmed the promises of God. Okay? Now those promises of God, all contained in the Old Testament, and time will fail me to try to explain how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the promises of God. Okay? But I do want to go to the Old Testament and show you the beginning part of the Lord's life, how it immediately began to fulfill that is after He became a man. But how He immediately began to fulfill the promises made in the Old Testament part of the Scripture. And as we do that, I want you to think of this. This is the exacting truth that the Lord Jesus Christ ministered to the circumcision. Okay? He ministered in such a way as to confirm promises that dealt with truth. Now, whether you turn with me or don't turn with me is not really an issue. We're going to come back and forth to Romans 15. But in Genesis 1, I'm just going to start, you know, right at the beginning. I'm also going to find John chapter 1 so we can start to see how the Lord, you know, began to fulfill these things. And again, I think most of you have thought about these things. I don't think this is revelatory, this part of this, for many of you. Maybe some of you will be like, wow, I never realized that was such a connection. In the beginning, start in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then we have John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The very first verse of the Bible, Jesus Christ in His humanity also fulfills. After He becomes a man, we see that He is also God. Right? We have in the beginning, same Greek construction from the Septuagint to the Greek New Testament. Then we have God, in the beginning God, that's the next word. The next couple of words is a further description of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so, in the beginning, God, described now as this one called the Word, who is both with God and is God. So we have further explanation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, but still, while we are getting better understanding of Him, of who God is, through the Lord Jesus Christ, it's still in the beginning God, right? The next word in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created. If we keep reading John 1, He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So, once again, comparing creation now in John 1, giving that attribute of creation to Jesus Christ, this one called the Word, and in Genesis 1 saying God created. Okay? So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So I just read verse 3, "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And so the very next comparison between Genesis 1 and John 1 is that God, the very next thing He made was light. Jesus Christ is light. His life was the light of men. And we also ought to note here that before God made something to contain light, the sun and the moon and the stars, He made light. And so before those things existed, light existed. And this is hard to, you know, comprehend how that would occur naturally, you know, in the natural world. How did this look? How did light exist without a sun? How did light exist at night without a star, without stars or the moon? Like, how did it exist? Right? And it does say that there's still darkness there, so it seems like light and darkness exist at the same time. Right? I can't describe that, explain that, but I'll just simply say this. What was then the source of light? Because it wasn't the sun. What was the source of light? The source of light was God. The source of light, light came from God. God said, let there be light. What was the light that is the, what was the light that gives light to men? What's the source of that light? Christ. Jesus Christ, His life is the source of light. So, in Genesis 1, the source of light prior to the sun and stars existing, so as to produce light and give light off, God, simply, this was the source of light. It existed because He said it should exist. Jesus Christ, His life is the source of light for men. We look to His life to see what life should be like. It gives light to what we should act like, how we should be, what we should think like. Okay? Now, just briefly, what I've done, and it's just briefly, right? Couple of verses into Genesis, couple of verses into John. You see that the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling every verse of the Old Testament. Now, partly I couldn't do it. I couldn't tell you how He fulfills every verse of the Old Testament yet. Okay? I can tell you how He fulfills a number of them, a lot of them. But you see, right from the start, He's fulfilling every verse of the Old Testament. Right? And Romans 15 said, He came to confirm the promises and to minister truth to the Jews. Okay? I want to show you one other verse, because we looked at the beginning, like right at the beginning, what He's like. He is God who became a man, the source of light for men, the creator of all things. Okay? Look at John 12. We'll get to the end of His life. You see that He's still fulfilling Old Testament things. John 12, and the verse I want you to look at is verse 14. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming into Jerusalem, just prior to His death, a week prior to His death. And in verse 14, it says, "Then Jesus, when He had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Here's a prophecy. Now, some of those other prophecies, you know, it's like Jesus fulfilled them, but it doesn't say He was trying to fulfill those ones even. He just did. Just who He is fulfilled the Old Testament revelation. This one says He tried to fulfill this one. It said that He was coming into Jerusalem. It says He found a young donkey. So He knew there was this prophecy out there, and this is, by the way, is quoting fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. But He is fulfilling a prophecy by acknowledging in His thinking. There's not like, oh, like I wasn't thinking of it, but like there's another prophecy I must fulfill. There's this donkey thing. So He went and He found a young donkey. And He sat on it and He rode that into Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophecy. Okay? You might even be thinking, why? What's the point of that? That's not the issue what I'm saying today. This is what I'm getting at. Down to the smallest of detail, okay, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the Old Testament portion of Scripture, the part that Romans tells us was given to the Jews. It was given to them. They were entrusted with the oracles of the Scripture, the Old Testament. That is what made them chiefly better than the Gentiles. There was really nothing else that made them better than Gentiles. They are sinners. We're sinners. They do the same things that we do. They you know, failed the Lord, just like you and I fail the Lord. They're not better than us then in that sense. They are not better in that by being the people of God, they had come into some kind of, we fail less than you. It didn't happen. You know, just because of their position, they weren't better than us. But what made them chiefly better than us, Paul tells us in Romans, is that they had the Bible given to them. They had the Old Testament given to them. The Lord Jesus Christ came along, and He fulfilled everything of the Old Testament. He fulfilled it all. Huge issues, like everything I'm about tells you everything you should be about. You know, all pervasive kind of things. Right? Things that's not very specific. It's like, what is the essence or what is the purpose of man? Look to Christ, you'll find the answer. You know, He fulfilled all those big issues of life. But He also fulfilled things that are just really, I mean, in the importance of things, they're important because Christ fulfilled them. But could it really be that it's more important to ride a donkey into Jerusalem than to teach you to love? I don't think it can be the same. But He fulfilled even riding the donkey into Jerusalem. He fulfilled every point, whether it's a huge issue of the Bible or whether it's a very small, minor, you know, okay, let's get the donkey thing and ride in. Okay? He fulfills every single one of them, and that ministers truth to the Jew. The Jew could look at that and say, if he was a believer, had God the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, and, you know, was filled in with the Holy Spirit, living in grace, he could say, wow, this fulfills everything that we got. And reality, you know, if you're a Jew and you don't believe, you have a veil over your head and you can't see how Christ fulfills anything. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfills anything. But, you know, looking back at the Old Testament now, you can see, the Jew could see, that the Lord God never fails in what He says. If He says something is going to happen, down to riding a donkey into the city, it happens. Beginning with, He's the light of the world, that's the first thing God made to start to reveal things. You know, beginning to the timeline, He fulfills even the timeline. He fulfills the actual predictions. He fulfills the pictures of this Old Testament. You know, again, time would fail, but we could look at sacrificing Abraham's son. You know, there's this picture. He fulfills it. He's the Son of God. He is sacrificed. You know, we could see how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all this. The Jew could see that and could find God promised, Jesus Christ fulfilled it. That's what truth is. Okay, that's what truth is. Truth is, nothing can be a lie. Nothing can be wrong. Nothing can fail. Nothing can ever be a shade or a hint at evil or negative. It's like perfect fulfillment of all of these Scriptures. And the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all of them, and He is truth to the Jew. Now for you and I, the Gentile. Let me get back to Romans. You're probably still there. Romans 15. For the Gentile, for the other people group. Verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. I'm pretty sure, I don't actually know everybody here now that I think about it, but I'm pretty sure everybody here is just a Gentile, and not just a Gentile, but I mean, you're not a Jew, right? You're a Gentile. Any Jews here? Good. Not good, I wish there were Jews here. But I mean, Gentiles. We're all Gentiles here, okay? You and I had nothing from God. You and I had no relationship with Him. You and I had, you didn't have the Old Testament. I didn't have the Old, none of us had the Bible given to any of our ethnic groups. You know, I really don't know what ethnic groups I am derivative of, but, I typically think Irish and German because that's all I really know. Maybe there's others. But there is no copy of an Old Testament scripture given to the Irish. There's no copy of the Old Testament given to Germans. It doesn't exist. The Gentile people groups had nothing from God. I want to show you this in Ephesians 2, if you would turn there. And Ephesians 2 is talking about, after it talks about how that we are really no good, and that God ultimately saves us by mercy. And then he talks about the Jews and Gentiles. I'm starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, and that's who you are, so remember that you, so this is a good command right to you, right? You can remember this. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, and all that is a lot of words that are saying, there's two people groups, Jew and Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, and that division exists by those who are called the circumcision. In other words, Jews made that division. It's not that other people groups wouldn't have made other divisions. Maybe barbarians said there are barbarians and everyone else. But this is from the Bible's understanding, this is from God's understanding. This division that we're talking about was made by the circumcision. But even that division is made in the flesh by hands. In other words, it's a man thing. God didn't even make this up, but man did. You know, man got to the point of how evil we should be towards each other because we're Jews and you're not. God never really intended it to be such a hatred thing, though He certainly intended for Jews to be the people of God and Gentiles not to be the people of God. You'll see that as we continue to read this. Verse 12. That at that time, that is the time while we were still circumcised or uncircumcised in the minds of the people of God, the Jews. That at that time you were without Christ. I could stop there, really. I could stop there. Here is your big problem. You were without Christ. You didn't have Jesus Christ. That, what Paul ended in Romans 15, where we ended, was he said that you now have hope. You have hope because now you have Christ. Here it is, you don't have Christ. That's your problem. And he's going to say, and at that time, you had no hope. Okay, keep reading now. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Your hope came because of Christ. You didn't have hope prior to this inclusion of Jew and Gentile in one body because you didn't have Christ. We didn't have Christ. He wasn't for us. He was for the Jew. The Jew had the Old Testament. That was chiefly why they were better than everyone else. No one else had that. Verse 13, speaking about this mercy, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So you were brought near, those who were far off have been brought near, by the blood of Christ. That's how it happened. The blood of Jesus Christ brought you near. You were without hope. You had no possibility in this thing until the blood of Christ. Now you have hope. Now the hope exists for the Gentile. Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, both meaning the Jew and the Gentile, we've been made one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Interesting, I'm not convinced always of isagogic kind of things, but maybe this is what Paul's referring to. In the temple that was built, rebuilt, there was a wall that was referred to. I forget the word. It's a Hebrew word. It's just escaping my mind right now. But anyway, it was a wall that Gentiles were not permitted to go past, even if they were like following Yahweh at this point. If they had made a decision that Yahweh was the one true God, they were welcome to come to the temple, but they were not allowed to go past this middle wall. I forget the word again. But if they went past, they could be put to death. That was the penalty of going beyond that wall. It may very well be that Paul is referring to that here, like sort of tongue-in-cheek, like this is what you have in that physical building, but you and I, Jew and Gentile, have this ability now to go beyond that middle wall of separation. We're not a second class of believer. We now have full access to God. In any case, he has, however you want to understand this middle wall of separation, whether you want to say that Paul was thinking of that exact wall or just acknowledging some wall that separated us, we don't have it anymore. It's broken down. Okay? Verse 15, how did that happen? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Which also, again, isagogically, rabbinical writings referred to Jews and Gentiles as those who were near and those who were far off. It may be that Paul is sort of referencing that to slam it, you know, to basically say this whole thing's gone. There is no separation anymore between the Jew and the Gentile. In any case, here's what I want you to see, and you can turn back to Romans 15 then. Here's what I want you to see about this. You and I had no chance in the things of God. They weren't for us. But God also had no expectations on us. God never was telling, I mean, except aside from maybe we could say the Romans 1 and 2 kind of expectations that everyone's without excuse, there is a God. But there is not the expectation of a Gentile to sacrifice a burnt offering. It didn't exist. It wasn't for you to do. There was no expectation of you sacrificing sin offerings. They weren't written to you. You know, if you at the time were a German or an Irish person, well then your history's bad because they didn't exist. But if you were at the time German or Irish, you were up in Germany, which wasn't Germany, or Ireland, which wasn't Ireland at the time, but you were up there and there was no expectation from God for you to do anything for Him. So if someone would say to you, what's the will of God for my life? The answer would be nothing. There is no will of God. We don't even know if there's a God. He's never told us anything. There's no real expectation on you. Then, Jesus Christ comes, and He ministers in such a way that He ministers truth to Jews, and He dies on a cross, and then, you're let in. That's mercy. You were failing just as much as the Jews, if not more, but I doubt it. It's about the same, I would say. They actually were conscious of the things they failed, and you wouldn't have even been conscious of it. You'd have just done your things and assumed it was whatever, because you'd think you're right, because you're a man or a woman, a human, I mean. But I mean, and humans think they're right no matter what they do. So you'd have thought you were right, and you would have been wrong, but God never told you any different. And then, His Son dies in a corner of the world, if you're German or Irish, that you don't even know about. And you're in. If you believe. You're in. You know, you have just as much hope now as the Jew who had all that Old Testament stuff to them and all these expectations and who probably was depressed and dismal and felt like an absolute failure. And you never felt like that, and you're in. And that's mercy. He ministered truth to the Jew, and He ministered mercy to Gentiles. When you put that in those kind of terms, then I'd like you to turn, this is what I know that I've spoken about in the past, I'd like you to turn to Proverbs 3. And I actually am just about done. Proverbs 3 and verse 3 tells man a way that you can find favor with God and find favor with other men. But while I want favor from other men, I genuinely do. I want men to like me, but not for, no, I wouldn't change serving the Lord to get people to like me, but I do want people to like me. I don't have this masochistic kind of attitude of like, I hope everyone hates me. I don't think like that. I want people to find usefulness to me. And but more important is finding favor with God. I'd much rather find favor with God than with any of you. No offense, but I would rather. I think so would you. I think you'd want God to say, this is a good guy, and whether you'd say it or not, I don't think you'd care, right? But Proverbs 3:3 tells us how to do this. It says, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Here you have this command. You're supposed to bind mercy and truth around your neck. You're not supposed to forsake mercy and truth, but instead you're supposed to bind them around your neck. Now, obviously you don't forsake them, would be you think of them as valuable. You think of mercy and truth as like real criteria for life. You know, regardless of what all the people you might look to for explanations to life, I hope I would never hit on anyone in this room by saying some of these, but, you know, if you look to sports people to tell you what life's about, well, okay, if you look to musicians to tell you what life's about, if you look to politicians to tell you what life's about, if you look to your teachers to tell you what your life should be about, you know, whoever you look to say, man, I think this is important about life because so-and-so says it. God says there are two really big criteria to life. Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. Don't forsake these two things, whatever else you think's important, and I'm not going to, you know, bash it or not bash it. I don't know. I'm not talking to you. I don't know if I agree with you whether it's important or not. But here's two that you're not supposed to forsake. Mercy and truth. Opposed to forsaking them, you're supposed to bind them around your neck. Now, when you bind something around your neck, it becomes what we call a necklace. Okay? A necklace is something that you want other people to see. I'm just looking around. I'm seeing some people that are wearing necklaces, and I was going to pick on my daughter, but I won't pick on my daughter. I'll pick on Ben. Ben is wearing a necklace. It has a cross on it, and it's outside of his shirt. Why would he wear it outside of his shirt? Because he actually wants other people to see that on some level. He's not trying to get your favor or anything by seeing what's there. But it's an ornament. It's a decorative thing that you want others to see. Most people would not wear a necklace under everything and no one would ever see it. The point of the jewelry is so that others see it. Right? You're supposed to bind these two qualities around your neck. In a way that is seeable by others. Because the rest of the verse says you're going to find favor with men and high esteem. People are supposed to see these two things about you. Some people, and I don't necessarily think anyone in this church, but some people think you put jewelry on and now you are the epitome of the person. You know, now you're complete. People can look at me and say, oh, you're really right on. You got the whatever, the herringbone necklace. But there are people who think like that. But that's not how you ought to think from this verse. You ought to think that you should bind around your neck mercy and truth and let other men see that. Live in such a way that you exist in both mercy and truth. If you do, you'll find favor with men. Men will think you are kind of like a decent guy or woman if you live in both mercy and truth. So will God. God will look at your life like this is a commendable life. You've lived in both mercy and truth. Now, we've seen in Romans 15 that the Lord Jesus Christ did that. He lived in mercy and truth. He ministered truth, He ministered mercy. But what was refreshing to me as I'm getting out of the shower of the Word here, and I'm telling you how exhilarating my shower was, what was refreshing to me this time around reading this was the extent of both of these things as they are seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth. How much should you be an advocate of truth? How much should you be an adherent of truth? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ thought, every jot and tittle is coming true in my life. I'm doing it all by the book. I'm not deviating one bit, including... Now, would any of you remembered that prophecy? If you knew Zechariah 9:9 and you were trying to be the Messiah, you know, trying to fulfill that, going through all your life, trying to get it all right, healing people, raising people from the dead, you know, would you have remembered, oh yeah, get the donkey. We need a donkey to come into Jerusalem. That's one that would have gone right over my head, you know. I would have thought, okay, I got to get up to Jerusalem. Quickest way is a motorcycle. Get the motorcycle. Let's go, you know. But the Lord is thinking down to the most minute details that the Bible must be fulfilled. That's the extent to which He believed in being an inherent to the truth. How much should you be an inherent to the truth? Well, obviously the same. He's the pattern. It's not going to be applied the same to you. Some of you might go to Jerusalem next year, right, with a trip to Israel. None of you should be thinking when you get there, let's find a donkey and ride in. Okay? It's not for you. That verse is not for you. Now, by the way, the verse is for you, right? Every scripture says, it's 2 Timothy 3 says it's every scripture is for you. How is that verse for you? How is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey for me? Well, it's for you to be solidified in who Messiah is. That's how it applies to you. To you, it's a knowledge thing. You can't apply it. You can't ride in on a donkey. You can't make it better by getting an Arabian horse and riding in charging. You can't, you know, it's not for you to spiritualize the thing and say, well, this is what the Lord did, this is what we're doing. It's not the same. Nevertheless, adhering to the truth is the same. He thought every jot and tittle, the biggest things about life, the smallest details of life, are governed by the book. And they ought to be that for you. You ought to be a person of truth. Let me just tell you, most people don't like people that are not of truth. Okay? They really don't. They might like it if you err on the side of mercy a lot. I mean, not err, but you live in mercy a lot. And you really never hold to truth. They might like you for a while, because at least you're not antagonistic to be around. When we get to living in mercy, and we'll talk about how can you fail in truth, I think you know people that have failed trying to live in truth. They beat you in the head with it. Right? And so if you live in truth with no mercy for people, then people end up hating you because they think you judge them all the time. But if we're talking about living in truth coupled with mercy, it's good. But living in truth, what should it be like? It should be a detail-oriented, according to the Bible kind of life that you can possibly live. If you live like that, people will think something like, hey, this person has, they'll say things like this. They'll say, they have real principles. You know, they really believe in what they believe, even if they don't agree. They acknowledge that, you know, this person tries to do things right. Maybe they don't think they agree with you what right is, but they understand you live based on, I have a code. I think this is right in this situation. I base it on the book. They might, again, they may not agree with you, but they will on some level respect you for doing that. When people don't live by that, while there is honor among thieves, as they say, most people don't like people that are wishy-washy and go back and forth, and one day they do this, and then the next day they do the exact opposite, and you can't count on them for anything. People don't like that person. People like people that adhere to a conduct, even if they don't like the conduct. They actually think there's something about that that's useful. Okay? Mercy. Let me finish this by saying, how committed to truth should you be? Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, not one jot and tittle passes without you obeying it. However you're supposed to obey it. Like, you don't ride the donkey into Jerusalem, but you acknowledge who the Messiah is, because you see who did ride the donkey into Jerusalem. Okay? Every jot and tittle is applicable to your life. And we ought to try to live that way. Mercy. Man, the extent of mercy the other way to the Gentile, that just boggles my mind. Because as I even think about applying it, I think how it's going to seem like you have no standards. The Lord Jesus Christ allowed a group of people, actually the vast majority of people, everyone non-Jew, to have equal access to the Father, having never given them an expectation about what they should be like. Some of those Gentiles are going to come who are just like murderers. You're in. If you believe. You know, you have access. You have equal access. You're a murderer. Hey, come on. That's fine. I never told you anything different. I never told you to be like anything. So come on in. Homosexual. There's going to be homosexuals that come to the Lord. You're in. You have equal access. No fault here. No, I never told you not to be homosexual. Never once even suggested that to you. Never gave you a book about it. Gave a book to some other people called the Jews. I fulfilled that for them. I showed them truth. But for you and I, it's going to be like there was no expectation. None, yet you have equal access. That's mercy. That is mercy. And the Lord Jesus Christ lives in both. He lives in truth down to the jot and tittle, and He lives in mercy down to, I don't have any expectations, you have free access. And granted, after that is going to be teaching. I understand that. But that first initial, you have access, there's nothing. There's no expectation. And you're in. You're allowed to be part of the body of Christ, if you believe. Right? So, the extent of mercy that you and I should live in, to me, it's more fearful living in the extreme of mercy than living in the extreme of truth. I feel like I'm better off with God if I'm really trying to hold to the jot and the tittle than just saying, like, okay, you're in. You're fine. Come on in. You know, even though you are a homosexual who steals things and murders people when possible and has raped little girls, you're in. Like, that's extreme. That's hard for me to go there in my mind. And that's a weird person. I don't think that person probably even really exists. I'm just saying, if he or she did, it's like, you have equal access to the Father. It might be from jail, but you have equal access to the Father. That is mind-boggling to me. Can we really go there to that level? The Lord Jesus Christ, He demonstrates it that He never had expectations on the Gentiles and He let them in. And at the same time, though, He lives in truth. And so what I really want to encourage you, I think it's somewhat obvious, but what I really do want to encourage us, you, myself, let's live our lives in such a way that we really seriously seek to obey every verse of the Bible as it applies to us. And at the same time, let's be as extremely merciful as we possibly, like, under the Lord's kind of direction of mercy, can towards people and love them. All right, thanks. Oh, by the way, thank you too for my birthday party and those who came. Grace and peace.